All right, I'm going to throw you for a curve. Let's go ahead and turn to the ends of your Bible. Right before Revelation, you're going to find the book of Jude. I don't know if I would call it a book necessarily, the postcard of Jude, right there before the book of Revelation. And in Jude, the third verse is really where we're going to kind of hang our hat on today. This is going to be the theme. The title of this teaching is Contending for the Faith. And we're going to look at the last three chapters of Nehemiah. But before we go there, I want to kind of set the scene. So Jude, the third verse, he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I find it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which is once and for all delivered to the saints." And so Jude started off and he was going to write to them about their common salvation. He was going to write to them about just, I don't know, something about the gospel. But as he began to write, the Holy Spirit moved in his heart that he needed to write to them to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. What does it mean to contend earnestly? It means to be diligent, to keep on going. Perhaps you've done this before. You've cleared an area of land for a garden. And you've planted some things, but what you have to do is you have to contend earnestly for that garden. If not, ants will come in and weeds will come in and all these things will come in and try to take over. Or we know this from soldiers. Soldiers take an area of land, they take a hill, but what happens as soon as they've established their position on that hill, then other soldiers seek to knock them back out. And that's what the Lord's really spoken to me in this, is contending earnestly for the faith. Really, the faith is a street fight. Ministry is a street fight. It's you have to get in there and it's constantly, it's like a turf war is what's happening. And it's not like the movies where it's real glamorous and all the fighting is stylized. It's bloody. It's difficult. It's hard. It's sweaty and nasty. And so knowing that is true, we have to fight for it. We have to fight for the faith. We have to get in there. You see, if we fail to contend earnestly for the faith, whatever ground we have gained will be lost. That garden that you cleared away, if you don't contend earnestly for it, it's going to be overtaken right very quickly. If you don't keep and stay diligent on that hill that you have taken, then the enemy's going to come back. What the Lord put on my heart this week as I began to think of these issues, think about all the churches Paul planted. The Apostle Paul, the writer of the majority of the New Testament, planted a lot of churches. But where are those churches today? Do they still exist? They're gone. They're dust. Because somewhere along the way, they failed to contend earnestly for the faith, and they're gone. What about the seven churches from the book of Revelation, from Revelation 2 and 3? They're gone. They're gone from the picture because somewhere along the way, they stopped contending earnestly for the faith, and their fellowship ceased to exist. At some point, they stopped fighting the good fight. They stopped running the race. You know what they did is they buried their talents and they went home. And it was over. And this is a danger for each one of us every day. And so it's this type of situation that Nehemiah is going to have to deal with as this book comes to a close. The people will begin to drift back to their old ways, and Nehemiah gets a little wild on them. And Nehemiah has to get them back on track. With that said, go ahead now to turn to Nehemiah chapter 11, if you would. We'll spend, we're going to skip a lot of verses tonight because there's a lot of names here, and you guys know how I butcher names. And so we're just going to try to hit the high points of these three chapters. Nehemiah chapter 11, this chapter I'm calling Repopulating Jerusalem. Repopulating Jerusalem. You see, the walls have been rebuilt, and so that's good. You know, Jerusalem is now a viable city. We have a temple. We have a wall. But it's still something of a ghost town. Even though they've rebuilt the wall, people from all these other villages have come in. They've rebuilt the wall, but now they've kind of gone on home. So it's time to repopulate the city. It's not enough to just have walls and to have a temple. You have to have people to live there. So in verse 1, we kind of pick up with the repopulating of the city. It says, "Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy cities, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities." So this is an interesting kind of way. It seems that people didn't want to go to Jerusalem. Even though it's a city of God, even though it has walls, they're thinking, you know what? I already have my house. I already have my village. Man, I've got my plasma TV. No, they didn't say that. But, you know, they have things comfortable, and so now they're going to cast lots to see who's going to move into Jerusalem. It's basically like throwing dice. And 1 out of every 10, if the lot's going to fall to them, and they're going to have to move to Jerusalem. This is basically a plan to get 10% of the people to move to Jerusalem. Now, this was a biblical thing. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So this is a way of, you know, discerning the Lord's will. I think with the giving of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, we don't need to do that anymore. I don't think we need to get out the Monopoly game and break out the dice and see, does the Lord want me to move? Oh, yeah, it landed on Boardwalk. I should move to New York. No, I don't think that that's how the Lord works. But this is how he worked back then. That's how he did it. That's how he chose. Now, but what I want you to focus on is verse 2. This is exciting. "And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem." In other words, there was that 10% that cast lots that threw the dice and they went to Jerusalem. But in verse 2, we have those who willingly went to Jerusalem. They didn't say, "Oh, man, I gotta go." These are the people who said, "I'll go. I'll go. You don't have to throw the dice. I will go. I want to go." That's exciting to me because I see in here two distinct groups. Verse 1, I see the ones who cast lots. These are the guys that were drafted. All right, going to Jerusalem. Okay, so Lord's will. Verse 2, we have those who willingly offered themselves. These are the volunteers. These are the ones who say, "Here am I, send me. I want to go." So this is beautiful. The difference between the people of verses 1 and 2 is the difference between being drafted and volunteering. You know, on December 7th, 1941, our nation was attacked by the Japanese at Pearl Harbor on a Sunday morning. And you know what happened there? We know. We've read the history. And it was a horribly difficult time. But you know what happened on that Monday morning? Is that young men of all ages volunteered to fight for this country. There were all kinds of young men who lied about their age, who got their mama or their daddy to sign off on them so they could go to war. They volunteered. They said, "I want to defend this country." That spirit, that desire to volunteer, to fight, is what the Lord's looking for. I think the application for us is how do we view our service to the Lord? Do we feel like we were drafted, or do we volunteer? Do we feel like, "Oh, okay, Lord twisted my arm, he's making me do this thing, I gotta serve," or are we there like on Monday morning, December 8th, 1941, saying, "Sign me up, I wanna fight"? Was it about casting lots, or did we willingly offer ourselves? You see, if we view our service to the Lord in a fatalistic, "I had no choice, God made me do it," we're not gonna rejoice in it. We may get the job done, but it's not gonna be a joy to us or those around us. However, if we realize that Jesus chose us, he appointed us to bear fruit, yet at the same time, we must willingly offer ourselves to him, we're gonna be blessed. It's gonna be exciting. And I want you to always remember that. Though the Lord chose you, you still had a choice. And that's good to remember. I was just reading this morning in my own devotional time, John chapter 6. I love the Gospel of John. I can't get enough of it. And John chapter 6 is such an interesting chapter. Jesus has fed the 5,000. They're excited. The next morning, they go looking for Jesus because they want free breakfast. They think that Jesus is the Hampton Inn, you know, Continental Breakfast. And they're going looking for him, and they find him, and he says, "You're not looking for me because of the miracles I've done. You're not looking for me because you believe that I'm somebody. You just, your belly's a little rumbly." And so Jesus kind of gives them the hard sayings, "I'm the bread of life, I came down from heaven," this whole kind of thing. And it says for us in John chapter 6, verse 66, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." Now these disciples, you could put them in quotation marks, so-called disciples. These were guys who they were said they followed Jesus, but when the going got tough, they walked away. And you know what Jesus said to the 12, to his disciples? He said, "Do you also want to go away?" Or as some translate it, "You don't want to go away too, do you?" But Jesus is opening the door. He's saying to them, "Hey, I would rather you stay, but if you got to go, you got to go." Jesus was leaving the door open for them. That tells me that even though the Lord chose me, it's still a volunteer army. That I have to want to serve him. That he gives me the choice. "Hey, if it's too hard, you can sit down, Steve, but I'm going on. I got work to do." How about what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1? He says, "I beseech you." He's saying, "I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. or your reasonable act of worship, it could be translated. Just that, hey, just offer yourself up to God for everything he's done for you. So that's what I see in this, what I get out of verses 1 and 2 here, is that there's those who are drafted, kind of go kicking and screaming. There's those who want to serve the Lord, who volunteer to go. And we have to decide which one will be. All right, verses 3 through 24, read on your own. These are the listing of the people who dwelt in Jerusalem and then their duties. And it gives numbers there. And if you want to get out your calculator and add all that stuff up, that's cool. But these are the group that went. Now, and then verses 25 through 36, these are all the cities where the rest of the population lived. In other words, that 90% who didn't go to Jerusalem, it lists the cities where they lived. So we're done with chapter 11. Moving on to chapter 12, we have the dedicating of the wall. Verses 1 through 26, again, is another list of priests and Levites. You guys have never seen me move so fast in the scriptures in your life. We're going to go on now to verse 27. Verse 27. Well, I'm going to have you out of here in 15 minutes. We'll see. Now, notice the wording of verse 27. We'll move down here, and this is where we're going to dedicate the wall, or the Nehemiah and all of them dedicate the wall. In other words, they built it, but now they want to give it over to God. They want to say, God, this is your wall. This is something that you have done. It's not about us. You see, I don't think on the stones they said, this stone built by so-and-so, so-and-so, or donated by so-and-so, so-and-so. No, it was the Lord's wall. It was his wall, so they want to dedicate it to him. Now, here in verse 27, look very closely at the wording. It says, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. I love this. So they want to dedicate the wall. They they sought out the Levites from all their places. In other words, the Levites, the assistants to the priests, the guys that were involved in all the worship of the Lord. They bring them from all their cities. They say, hey, come on, guys, we're going to dedicate the wall. We want everybody together. We want this to be a big shindig, a pachanga, an exciting time, a fiesta, and all those kind of words. And they bring them, but I love the words, celebrate. They brought them to Jerusalem to celebrate. Celebrate. I always think of that song, Celebrate Good Times, Come On. You know that song? I'm not going to sing it for you. But they were having a party. That's basically what they were having. You see, why do you celebrate? You celebrate because something good has taken place. Your team wins a Super Bowl, or your favorite, you know, driver wins a race, or whatever it is, you celebrate. And it's funny because I examine these things with the kids. And we talk about how at times when you're excited, it's a natural response God has given us that you raise your hands. You know, you're just excited. You hope that you've worn sure that day. But, you know, you're excited. You celebrate. And so that's what they're doing. Man, God's done a good thing. God's helped us build the wall in 53 days. Through all the turmoil, all the trouble, let's celebrate. They were excited. So they were going to celebrate the dedication. That's the second word I want to look at, is dedication. The word dedication here, it means a dedicatory, that's not a word I would ever use though, a dedicatory sacrifice, an inauguration. In other words, they were saying to the Lord, Lord, this is your wall. This is your wall. This is your city. We're giving it back to you. And I think that's so important. When you dedicate babies, which Ryan is almost 15 months and we still haven't dedicated him. I'm not in sin. I'm sorry. I keep forgetting about it. But what you're doing is you're dedicating, you're saying, this baby is from you, Lord, I give it back to you. When you dedicate a church building, you're saying, hey, Lord, you built this building, this is back to you. And so they're dedicating the wall. It's exciting. Notice they dedicate it with, next word is gladness, with gladness. They're joyful. They're not bummed out. Again, they're having that volunteer spirit, that volunteer attitude. Yes, this is exciting. We're glad. And then with thanksgivings. They were thankful to the Lord for what he had done. And then with singing, praising the Lord in song. They're praising God. And then with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. I mean, they're making some noise. It's an exciting time. And the good check for us is how excited we get about sporting events or other things as opposed to the Lord. I am so convicted. I'll get so excited going to a football game. And yet, I won't get that excited here. Well, that might cause a problem. But still, the thing is that heart attitude. How are we excited? What things excite us? All right, verses 28 and 29, we see the singers gathering together. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from the house of Gilgal, and from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. So they're coming out of their villages, and I love this. Everyone's getting together. This is a big moment. This is momentous. It's not let's just kind of sit home and whatever. That's a thing. Let's get excited. Verse 30, then the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. Now, we know that this purification, it's an outward sign. Like baptism is an outward sign of purification. It's an outward sign of what God has done on the inside with you. So this was an outward sign. We know that this outward purification doesn't really cleanse their hearts, but it shows their desire to be pure before the Lord. It shows their desire to present themselves to the Lord. In other words, let's clean it up. Let's make it nice for the Lord. Let's purify ourselves. Let's purify the people. Let's purify the gates. Let's purify the wall. Now, the application for us is, are we willing to purify ourselves so we can present ourselves to the Lord? Let me give you an example. You say the Lord blesses you. You get a brand new vehicle. You're able to somehow. You get a brand new vehicle, and, you know, it has, like, you know, 1 mile only on it. And yet when they bring it to you and they present it to you and give you the keys, it's nasty. You know, it's just totally muddy and dirty. There's been some kind of an accident there on the back lot, and it's just disgusting. You wouldn't accept that because you're paying good money for this vehicle, and you want it clean. You want it nice. You want that new car smell. You want all of that. And so it is for us with the Lord. The Lord's created us. We're to present ourselves back to him as those living sacrifices. Are we willing to purify ourselves? Are we willing to be cleaned up? Do we bring ourselves to the Lord and say, hey, Lord, here's what you got. You know, I'm but dust. Let's just take me as you are. No, I think we need to purify ourselves. Well, what does that look like? Turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament. See, I didn't wait for you to answer if you're actually interested in looking at it. I just asked you to turn there. To 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Past 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, all those good ones. 1 Timothy and then 2 Timothy. Looking at this purification. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 through 26, we're going to look at. And keep in mind that Paul is writing, ironically enough, this letter to Timothy, to his protege. And he's reminding him, he's exhorting him. This is really Paul's swan song. This is at the end of Paul's life, and he's given Timothy some last instructions before he goes home to be with the Lord. And he says to him in verse 19 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In other words, if you're a Christian, move away from iniquity, move away from sin. Sarah just shared with me how the kids do some interesting things on Wednesday nights and how they bang into the wall during worship. And then she tells them, don't bang into the wall. And so they'll go over there and they'll kind of tap the wall. And then, okay, well, don't tap the wall. Well, they'll go over and stand right next to the wall. They just want to be as close to sin without actually doing it. And so when we purify ourselves, we're departing from iniquity. We're putting as much distance as we can between us and sin. Now notice Paul goes on, but in a great house, he's saying, hey, basically this is somebody who's rich, a mansion. They're not only vessels of gold and silver, which would be serving vessels, but they're also of wood and clay, some for honor and some from dishonor. Now, Paul is not shy. You see, gold and silver, those are the plates you would drink from, you would eat from. Wood and clay, honor and dishonor. Well, these for dishonor, there's no toilets back in the day. We're talking about bedpans and such. We're talking about not good things. And so he's saying, hey, there's a vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Which one do you want to be? He says in verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Paul is hitting us right between the eyes and says, when we were unbelievers, we were like those bedpans. We were like chamber pots. We were vessels of dishonor. We were full of disgusting, sinful things. But as we come to the Lord, well, we cleanse ourselves. How do we do that? Well, you cleanse yourself by staying away from those things, by asking the Lord to clean you out. The Lord's ready to clean, but we have to put ourselves in that position to allow ourselves to be purified by him. And notice Paul gives Timothy practical steps. flee also youthful lusts. So in other words, stay away from that, but pursue righteousness. In other words, run after righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so they may know the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The beautiful picture Paul paints for us and says, you guys used to be these nasty pots, but if you cleanse yourself, you put yourself in a place where the Lord can cleanse you, and then you run after righteousness, faith, love, purity, all these things, all of a sudden you become the silver and gold serving trays by which you can give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Exciting. That's a beautiful thing. Do I want to run and be a toilet? Or do I want to run and bring the food of God, the bread of life, Jesus Christ? Exciting stuff. So that's really that idea of purifying ourselves so that we can present ourselves to the Lord to be useful. All right, back to Nehemiah chapter 12, if you would. Picking up in verse 31. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate. So this fence or this wall they're building isn't like a little tornado fence. It's not like a chain link fence. This is a big wide wall where people can stand on top of it. So they're coming up here and there's going to be two separate choirs where their people are going to sing and they're going to rejoice during this dedication. Verses 32 through 36. We're not going to read those. This is the first Thanksgiving choir. It's made up of different leaders and priests and others, and it was led by Ezra, the scribe. Let's skip down to verse 37. This is the other Thanksgiving choir, since there's two of them. Now, this is not our Thanksgiving, of course. This is just a giving of thanks. By the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David, on the stairway of the wall beyond the house of David as far as the water gate eastward. The other Thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them with half of the people on the wall going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the broad wall. So Nehemiah was with this group. Ezra was with the first group. Nehemiah was with the second group. And above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, the Tower of Hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison. So this is a second Thanksgiving choir. They're all getting set. They're all getting organized. They're excited. They're getting ready. Verse 40. So the two Thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. Likewise, I and the half of the rulers with me, the priests Eliakim, Maaseiah, here I am going reading again, Benjamin, Micaiah, Elioni, those other guys in verse 42. And then the singer sang loudly with Jezariah, the director. So They're all there singing, and they're about to bust it out. Verse 43, also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. I like that. We got joy, rejoicing. By the way, they were rejoicing, and the women rejoicing, and the children rejoicing, and they're rejoicing with great joy, and it was heard afar off. But I want you to notice three things real quickly from verse 43. Number one is the first thing they did was offer great sacrifices. They offered great sacrifices. That's where it starts. It starts with giving yourself over to God. Again, that volunteering yourself to being that vessel of honor, that silver or gold. So they gave to God, and then what did God give them in return? Joy. They rejoiced with great joy. What did Jesus say? He said, hey, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. It fills me up. I don't need whatever you guys got in the city because I've just witnessed it to this Samaritan woman, and she's going and telling the town and people are getting saved. There was joy. So Jesus Christ gave himself away and he received that joy. So it is for us. As we give ourselves away, then we have joy. But as long as we try to hold on to what we have, as long as we try to find joy by getting, it never happens. So they offered sacrifices to God, they gave to God, then they received that joy, and then what happened is their joy was heard afar off. Their joy was heard. People knew they were joyful. It wasn't like, oh man, those Jewish people there in Jerusalem, they're a bummer. Always bummed out, never have any fun. It's not exciting to to work on the wall. No, they rejoiced so much that people from cities around said, hey, what's going on in Jerusalem? What's happening? They sure are loud. They need to pipe down. No, they were joyful and everybody knew it. Now, I'm going to shock you, verse 44. Administration is not a bad word. Verse 44. And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse of the offerings, the first fruits and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions specified by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. And so here we have administration. Bad administration is a bad word, but good administration is good. And so they appoint people to oversee that these different offerings that come in, to organize them, to make sure that the priests and the Levites and the singers get their part so they can do their work. So that's good. Verses 45 through 47, let's finish up chapter 12. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification, according to the command of David and Solomon his son. From the days of David and Asaph of old were the chiefs of the singers and the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions of the singers and the gatekeepers a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. So in other words, they were going back to how things were done by David, how they were done by Solomon, that they would appoint, you know, this portion for the singers and for the Levites and for the priests. That way they could do their job. They were provided for. Now that's going to be in stark contrast to what starts happening in chapter 13. So chapter 13, Nehemiah the contender, because he's going to contend quite a bit. I don't know if you've ever seen the show Contender, basically a show and about who can be the best boxer. You know, and so these guys from a certain weight class, and they're like, who's going to be the next contender? Who's going to be the one to box? And I think Nehemiah would have won. Because as we're going to see in this chapter, Nehemiah is quite a contender. He is no shrinking violet whatsoever. Verse 1. On that day, they read from the book of Moses. Now, we're skipping forward in time. We're skipping forward in time to where Nehemiah is coming back again to visit the children of Israel. What he had done is Nehemiah had actually, as we're going to see in verse 6, he had spent 12 years in Jerusalem, but then he had to go back because Artaxerxes wanted him back. And so he goes away, we don't know for how long, a couple of years, might have been more, and then he comes back again to Jerusalem. But in the time that Nehemiah is gone, things fall way off. Things, they haven't been contending earnestly for the faith, and so there's big problems. But let's pick it up again here in verse 1. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Okay, so first thing I love is they read from the book of Moses. They're breaking out the word again. They're saying, okay, this is what we need to do. And so as they read the word, they're really reading and to the people of something that's a problem, that they're doing something they shouldn't be. And what it is they're intermarrying, or they're you know, having relationships with the Ammonites and the Moabites. Now, who are the Ammonites and Moabites? Well, it's an ugly story. I won't recount all of it, but they're basically descendants of Lot by his two daughters. It's a bad situation. You can read it there in Genesis 20, I believe. And what happened is the Ammonites and Moabites, though they were related to Abraham, because you remember Lot was Abraham's nephew, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, the Ammonites and the Moabites treated them bad. They didn't give them water. They didn't give them food. They didn't let them pass through their land. They attacked them. They hired Balaam to curse them. And so God said, you're not to have peace with the Ammonites and the Moabites. You're to take them out, because they'll destroy you if not. But you know what's a neat thing about the Lord's mercy? Is if an Ammonite or Moabite would convert, God would accept them. Because there was a Moabitess by the name of Ruth who converted. And she becomes, I believe it, the great-grandmother? Or the grandmother, I can't remember, of David. Maybe great-grandmother. But anyway, she comes in line to the greatest king. And she actually gets into the line of the Messiah that's actually going to come from the seed of David. And so it's exciting. But the problem was that these unconverted Moabites and Ammonites were going to corrupt the people. They were going to turn them away from the Lord. Now, verse 3, so it was when they heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. In other words, they heard, uh-oh, we're doing wrong. Oh, man, well, too bad. God will be merciful. No, no, no. They said, let's separate from them. Let's get away from them. They were applying the word. They were doing the word. Turn with me, if you would, to the back of your Bibles once again. Not quite to Jude. I want to look at the book of James. Book of James is after Hebrews. Hebrews, then James. If you've gone to 1 and 2 Peter, you've gone a little too far. But this idea of applying the word. The people were read the book of Moses, and then they applied it. They said, let's separate from everybody else. James really hits big on this. And so you notice we're hitting two of Jesus's half-brothers tonight. We've already hit Jude, and now we're hitting James. James chapter 1, we want to look at verses 21 through 25. James writes, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Similar to what we saw Paul say in 2 Timothy. Hey, get away from the garbage. Let the word of God come into your heart, which is able to save your souls. But in verse 22, he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. It's like if we got up in the morning, looked at ourselves in the mirror, said, whoo, that's got to change. And then our wives called us, and we turned around, and then we just walked out and forgot. Forgot that we were a mangled mess. And so that's what he says. He says, if you just hear the word and you don't do anything about it, if you just look in the mirror but you don't actually fix what's messed, well, then the mirror does you no good. But at verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. That's so good. So James says, hey, don't just listen to the word, do it. And that's what the people did. They heard that they were wrong and with these Ammonites and these Moabites, so they separated out from them. All right, back to Nehemiah 13. Look at that. I didn't let you go in 15 minutes. Y'all knew better. Verse 4. Now, before this, in other words, before this time of when Nehemiah is back, this was talking about a time when Nehemiah was gone during that intervening period. Some say 2 years all the way to 9 years he could have been gone. Now, before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. Tobiah is an enemy of Nehemiah, an enemy of the people of God. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings. The frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. What an absolute mess. Tobiah was the guy who was trying to stop Nehemiah from building the wall in the first place. But Tobiah had been married into some of the Jewish families. So while Nehemiah is gone, they're not contending earnestly for the faith. What they're doing is they're saying, oh, Tobiah's not that bad. He's a relative. Hey, Tobiah, I know this room is set aside for you know, priestly things, but why don't you have a room in the temple? They gave this unbelieving guy a room in the temple. It's amazing. It's absolutely astounding. Now, where was Nehemiah when all this was going on? We read this in verses 6 and 7. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. Now, when Nehemiah gets back, he's not very happy. He sees what's going on. What is the application we can get from this? The enemy never gives up. Never gives up. Tobiah didn't say, oh, well, Nehemiah's out of town. Oh, man, that guy beat me. I'm just going to hang out. No, Peter tells us, and I'll just read it for you. You don't have to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. It's that street fight thing. These mean streets of this world are owned by Satan. He's the god of this age. He's the prince and power of the air. As we're walking along, if we're not aware, we're not ready, He's going to pounce. He's going to take us out. We have to be careful. Verse 8 and 9. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I love this. Nehemiah is grieved over the sin, and he does something about it. He doesn't wait, doesn't call a board meeting. He just takes care of business. And this reminds me a lot of someone named Jesus Christ when he cleansed the temple. He didn't say, guys, let's have a sit down. Let's talk. He just kindly, you know, started putting he started weaving the whip together, just kind of looking at those guys, and it was time. It was time to take care of business. And so Nehemiah does it. So Nehemiah is contending earnestly for the faith. Look at verse 10. I also realized that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. Heartbreaking. Nehemiah leaves, and so the people say, you know what? Why are we wasting money giving to the Levites and to the singers and all that? I really don't enjoy that singing. It's not really my style. So, man, those Levites can go back to work. Let them go back to the field and do their thing. We're going to do our thing. We're not going to give to them. So the people stopped giving. The Levites and singers, you know, went back to the field, and so there was no one there to worship the Lord. But Nehemiah is not going to stand for this. Here comes the contender, verse 11. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. You can talk about putting somebody in their place. He put them in their place. And all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest of and Zadok the scribe. And of the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to him was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Again, so Nehemiah gets something done. The application for us is we must be willing to contend earnestly for the faith. We must be willing, even if that means rebuking someone to their face. We have the example. Turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament one more time. To Galatians chapter 2. Again, just a convenient thing. I've been reading Galatians because that's what our youth retreat was about. It was the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians. And Paul has a little face-to-face encounter with Peter. And he recounts it to the Galatians. So in Galatians chapter 2, we'll look at verses 11 through 14. You see, the Galatians were not contending earnestly for the faith. The Galatians were struggling. People came in saying, with a bunch of legalism, and you got to be circumcised, you got to keep the law of Moses, and they were just stressed out, the Galatians were. So Paul gives them an example from his own life when he had to contend earnestly for the faith. He says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Paul, man, I love him. For before certain men came from James, in other words, from Jerusalem, because that's where James was a leader, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So here was Peter. He was there in Antioch, a Gentile city, and he's hanging out with all the Gentiles. Oh, praise the Lord, man, we're Christians, everything. And then he sees the people coming from Jerusalem, Jews, and Peter kind of starts stepping away from the table. He kind of starts going back away from them, and he kind of distances himself because he doesn't want to lose face in the sight of the Jews. And it says, verse 13, notice whenever we sin, whenever we don't contend earnestly for the faith, it always affects others. It always affects other people. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Barnabas. Barnabas is son of encouragement. Barnabas is a guy who withstood Paul to his face when Paul said, that John Mark kid, I don't want anything to do with him. And Barnabas said, you know what? You go your way, Paul. I'm going to go my way. I'm going to see that this kid, John Mark, that he stays with the faith. I'm going to help him out. I'm going to encourage him. But yet this same Barnabas, who was such an encourager, because Peter was such a high up guy, he began to be a hypocrite as well. And how did those Gentiles there in Antioch feel? But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as a Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? He just told them. And they had a little throwdown about it. But the thing is, again, we must be willing to contend earnestly for the faith. We must be willing to rebuke someone to their face. But the flip side of that coin is we must be willing to be rebuked as well. We must be willing to take instruction. We must be willing to be teachable. For all the encouraging things that people have said to me over the years, and there have been some. The times I remember most of all was the times like when Pastor Ron took me into his office after a youth retreat and rebuked me for some harsh words I had said to kids. And I'm there crying and snot pouring out of my nose and just getting Kleenexes, and he's very kind and gracious with me. Or the time where Pastor Dan took me out to lunch and gave me the whole "an unfaithful man is like a bad tooth and a foot out of a joint" speech. And those are the times where it was crushing to me to be rebuked to my face by my mentors, but it changed me. And so we have to be able to receive that as well. Go ahead and back to Nehemiah 13, picking up now verse 14. "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services." So in other words, Nehemiah is doing this so the Lord will see. He's doing it to please the Father, and there's nothing wrong with that. He just wants to please God. All right, verse 15 through 18, dealing with the Sabbath. "In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens. And they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all the disaster on us and into the city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.'" So we might think this is kind of weird, the Sabbath day. You're supposed to set aside for God. You're supposed to rest, meditate on the Lord. What's the big deal if you just want to do some things? It may seem like a small thing, but you know what it is? It's rebellion, plain and simple. It's the heart of rebellion. If God says, "Don't do anything on this day," and I say, "I'm going to do something on this day," that's rebellion. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. God said, "Do not eat of this fruit." They said, "I'm going to eat of this fruit." And it is a big deal. We don't have a Sabbath in the New Testament. But think about back in the day how stores didn't open on Sundays. You know, on Sundays, it was, though maybe, of course, not everyone was a believer, but people went to church. But now, every store is open on Sunday, basically. And so people have to work, they can't go to church, and there's other things available, and it's all open. And so would you say our country's more Christian than it was back then? I don't think so. But the thing about rebellion and this whole Sabbath thing is it always opens a door for greater danger. If I tell my daughters, "Do not play in the street," and they say, "Well, you know what? We're going to play in the street. It's a cul-de-sac. It's no big deal. We're going to play in the street." Well, there's teenagers that drive up and down our cul-de-sac. And by the rebellion of them doing that simple thing of saying, "I'm going to play in the street," they open themselves up to greater danger. So whenever we rebel against the Lord and against his commandments, then we always open the door for a greater danger. All right, verse 19. "So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice." So these guys wanted to sell their stuff there on the Sabbath. "Then I warned them and said to them, 'Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you.' From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath." I love that. And he wasn't going to like anoint him with the Holy Spirit or anything. It wasn't going to be those kind of laying on hands. I love that. Go Nehemiah, man. He's contending earnestly. Verse 22, "And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy." All right, verse 23. "In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab." So apparently not everybody separated. Apparently not everybody got the hint. And half their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. "So I contended with them and cursed them." Again, not cussing. When he cursed them, he's calling down a curse upon them. "I struck some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? He gets after it. He loses it. Now, we may think of this and say, wow, Nehemiah cursing them and striking them and pulling out their hair and grabbing them. It seems a little harsh. But think of the picture. Again, going back to a child disobeying out in the yard, out in the street. And if I grab that child and dislocate their shoulder to save them from getting run over by the car, I don't think there's a jury in the world that would convict me and say that I did wrong. I was too harsh. So if Nehemiah is being a little harsh, but if he's pulling people off the road to hell, can you do it too forcefully? Can you too forcefully pull someone off the road to hell? I love what, I'm just going to read a quote by A.W. Tozer. When A.W. Tozer describes a prophet of God, and I believe Nehemiah was a prophet of God. He says, such a man was likely to be drastic, radical, possibly at times violent. And the curious crowd that gathered to watch him work soon branded him as extreme, fanatical, negative. And in a sense, they were right. He was single-minded, serene, fearless, and these were the qualities the circumstances demanded. He shocked some, frightened others, and alienated not a few. But he knew who had called him and what he was sent to do. His ministry was geared to the emergency, and that fact marked him out as different, a man apart. And that was Nehemiah. Verse 28. And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. He married in with some of the enemies of God, and so they said, buddy, you're out of a job. Hit the road. And we'll close now with the last three verses. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. Nehemiah was a man who started strong, who ran well, and who finished the race. He was willing to contend for the faith. He was willing to contend for the faith in the face of a pagan king, hostile enemies, in the face of traitors and hypocrites. And he accomplished so much simply because he never quit. He never quit. He refused to quit. The Lord propelled him to the end, and he finished well. So I exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints, and don't quit. Let's pray. Lord, do thank you for Nehemiah. Lord, I thank you for recording his works and the things you were able to do through him. And even the harshness we see in his life at times, Lord, but knowing that harshness is needed sometimes to jerk people to reality. Lord, to see the truth of their ways. And so, Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you, Lord, that any time that you even use force or difficulty in our lives, it's because to get our attention for a greater work. I thank you, Lord, for that. And Father, the things, again, that we shared tonight, that we spoke of, that anything that was not of you, I pray that you would wipe it from our minds. But, Lord, those things that were of you, that were your words by your Spirit, I pray, Lord, that we would do them. Lord, that we would apply them, that we'd be doers of the word and not hearers only. And that, Lord, you would make us those beautiful vessels of gold and silver, which you might use for your work. Just pray all this in Jesus' name.